Let's pray together now for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we open up the pages of Your inspired Word. We pray that You would show us what these words mean, that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So turn your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is our sermon text for this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is God's word. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. My message to you this morning is a message for Christians. Only for Christians. We often hear it said that we have it better than any other Christians ever have in the history of the church. And while that's certainly true in some ways, the lives that we live as individual Christians always will have, no matter how good we have it in this world, the lives that we live as individual Christians will have their unique challenges, their unique pain, their unique losses, disappointments, anxieties, and our unique besetting sins that plague us. There is, in every local church, an unseen layer of hardship that is known by few people. And hopefully as we grow together as Christians and as friends in our walks with Christ, we can share some of those burdens with one another. Paul encouraged the churches of Galatia in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We just never know what people's real stories are. And it's easy to wear a papier-mâché smile on Sunday mornings and to say fine when people ask you how you're doing. And although we may not be under the iron fist of persecution, the pain of life will hit us sooner or later, every one of us. For some, it'll be depression. For others, it'll be anxiety. For some, it'll be debilitating low self-esteem. For some, it is family issues that are always just under the surface. For others, it's a besetting sin that causes them great shame. Some people struggle to really believe that God actually loves them. For some, it's hopelessness regarding loved ones that don't know Christ. For others, they wonder if they would have any friends if people really knew them. For some, there is a part of their character they wish they could change, but they feel powerless to do so, even with the help of Christ. For others, it's health issues that are constant and unrelenting. The pain of life, the pain of our own sin, and the sins of others against us will always be bearing down upon us in one way or another. And yet, whether we live under the iron fist of persecution or we're dealing with the unique pains of living in a sinful, fallen world, the Word of God commands us, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. No grumbling allowed. No murmuring. No complaining. No belly aching. That's what that first term means when it says do all things without complaining. It's a Greek word, ganguzman. No ganguzmaning is allowed. And that's a term that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament over and over and over again to describe the people of Israel. Every time they grumbled against God, that's the word that was used. They grumbled. They complained. And so we're called upon by God. Don't complain. Don't grumble about life. And that second term, without disputing, that term means arguing. Don't argue with God about His will in your life, about what's going on in your life. We are to do all things without grumbling, without complaining, and with no arguing with God. Whatever comes to us as Christians, our orders from God are never complain, never murmur, never argue, never dispute with God. We are called to have peace. We are called to have contentment. So the question that we face as believers then is it possible? Is it possible to have that frame of spirit, contentment, while we experience all the difficulties of life? Is it possible for someone who has the besetting issue in their life of very, very low self-esteem, and no one knows about it, is it possible for them to have contentment? Is it possible for the person who's burdened with anxieties all the time, and they wish they could be rid of that, and they wish they could have one good night of sleep and not have their mind going 1,000 miles an hour, is it possible for them to have contentment? The answer is yes, it is. But contentment must be learned. Contentment must be learned. Now, newborn babies have to learn everything. I was asked numerous interesting questions this week by certain smaller people in my house. Why can't Ruth crawl? Why can't Ruth talk? Why can't she walk? And my answer was, she has to learn. She has to learn how to do those things. And if you ever change the diaper of a 3-day-old baby, you look at those tiny little legs, and it's they're the most helpless things in the world. A baby can't even hold its head up. But you see, we have to learn to be content in life. It's not going to come naturally to us at all. You see, contentment for ex-rebels, ex-rebel sinners, is also a learned behavior and a learned posture of heart. That illustration, the Bible uses it over and over again, of being reborn, of being born again, of being raised to new life and starting out as babies who need milk. Those are the images that the Bible uses of us all the time. It's a constant refrain in Scripture. Even a man as great as the Apostle Paul uses a remarkable expression later on in this book of Philippians. He says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, it makes some sense, doesn't it? Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell. He was often very alone in his work for Christ. But the incredible seasons of suffering and deprivation had taught him much about what really matters in life. In fact, from this same prison cell, Paul wrote these words regarding everything he used to value. He says in Philippians 3:4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And picture him, probably wearing rags, sitting in a nasty prison cell, writing this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word, skubalon, refuse, garbage. I count all things as rubbish in comparison to Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, the man sitting in prison there, looking like he's lost everything. No food, no water, probably just rags on his back, chained to the ground. And he sees glory everywhere. He's filled with the glory of God. You see, when God the Father draws a sinner, just like us, to Jesus, there are still many strongholds of sin which must be broken in our lives. And God will teach us contentment. We will learn it. One way or the other, he will teach you. He will show you how to be content with whatever the crosses may be. This is what it means to be a disciple. That Greek word for a disciple, mathetes, means a learner. What's a disciple of Christ? A learner. So we're always learning. Learning what? Learning how to be content. Learning how to be obedient. Learning how to overcome our besetting sins. Learning how to overcome depression, anxiety, disobedience. Disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are truly converted and are now following and learning from Christ. And when you're brought to Jesus, you enter into the school of Jesus. And this is a very important point I can't emphasize enough to all of you and to myself. The day that you became a Christian, the day you were effectually called by the Father and drawn to Jesus Christ and united to Him, every event in your life took on a new significance. From that point forward, prior to your conversion, suffering and hardship could have only one of two purposes. It could either be a forewarning of judgment to convict you of your sins and to bring you to a realization of your sin, or two, the beginning of actual judgment itself. But once a person becomes a follower of Christ, every event in their life now has new significance. Since the justice of God has been fully satisfied by the cross of Christ, you now stand justified before God, before His judgment. Now the events of your life are no longer forewarnings of judgment to convict you of sin, to prepare you for conversion, since you're already converted. Nor are they the beginning of final judgment, since that final judgment fell on Jesus Christ. As a Christian, now, every event in your life is planned and intended by God to conform you more and more to the image of Christ and to teach you something. And this is one of the great struggles that we'll always have as Christians, is to look at God in everything in our lives. Every hardship, every difficulty, everything that grates against us, it is God trying to teach you to turn more to His Word, the Bible. Trying to cause you to pray harder. Trying to break addictions to idols in your lives. Trying to turn you more away from them to Himself. And trying to teach you contentment and satisfaction in Him. Contentment is perhaps our greatest challenge in life, isn't it? To be content, to really have a quietness of spirit, to be content with who you are and what's going on in your life, with what you have and what's going on. And if all we've ever known is restlessness, as we did when we were rebels before we were converted, contentment is truly an art. In fact, the Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote an entire book called The Art of Divine Contentment. The Art of Divine Contentment. One of the greatest points that Watson makes is that it is not enough. It is not enough for Christians to be taught that it's their duty to be content. We have to learn how. We have to learn how to be content. No matter how many children you have, you forget how small they are when they're born. They are beautiful masterpieces of the handiwork of God. But those little legs and those little arms are weak. Their eyes can't focus. They can't hold their heads up. They can't talk. They can't take care of themselves. They can't change their diapers. But even Christian parents who are still evil and have so much sin in them will do everything they can to take care of them and to watch over them and to try to teach them. God uses this remarkable image to describe His love for His people about Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, in Hosea 11:3. Reflect on this. God said to the prophet Hosea, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Anyone with children who has helped them learn to walk can picture that in their minds. Can't you see that in your minds? God is saying, that's how I look at all of you. I take you by the arms and I teach you how to walk. And just as we don't expect newborn children to walk, God doesn't expect us to either. Learn to see your life, the whole of your life as a Christian. Learn to see it as God taking you by the arms and helping you take each step along. Godliness and contentment are learned behaviors for us as sinners. Even as redeemed sinners, neither of those come naturally to us, and therefore we have to be taught how to be content, taught how to be godly, and we have to learn both things. And so if you have a besetting sin, or you have a nagging sense of hopelessness or discontentment or depression that just won't go away, I want to encourage you with something. That does not mean that God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. The events in your life, all of them, are God holding you by the arms and teaching you how to walk, teaching you to be content in Him. So don't grow impatient with God's plan to sanctify you. He is gentle in the way He teaches us to walk and feed ourselves. But He is also faithful in disciplining us too. And if we get out of line and we jerk our arms away from Him when He's trying to teach us to walk, He will spank us. He will discipline us. He is a million times infinitely more faithful in disciplining His children than we will ever be with our own. When Paul said in Philippians 4:11, in prison, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He is not kidding. I have learned it now. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, and both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can handle all situations and scenarios through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is possible for the Christian who has learned it from their gracious Heavenly Father. In any circumstance, God will bring you through times of abasement and times of abundance. Suffering need and having much, He'll take you through both, the highs and the lows. Why? He's teaching you how to stay focused on Him in all of the different scenarios, all of those cases. Paul says, I learned it. I learned. He uses the verbal form of the word mathetes. Mathetes means disciple. It means a disciple, a learner. He uses the verb matheteo. I learned this as a disciple, contentment. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, defines contentment this way. Listen to this definition. Quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is the inward submission of the heart. Truly my soul waits on God. Psalm 62:1, end quote. That is what does not come naturally to us. That is what we have to learn. No one starts out their Christian life like that. No one starts out like that. Not even Paul himself. He learned contentment in the school of Christ and through being a disciple of Christ. When Paul was first converted, he wasn't immediately thrown into prison. He wouldn't have been ready for that yet. A newborn baby cannot be put on the starting block to run the 100-meter dash. I mean, picture that in your mind. A newborn baby on the starting block with a bunch of other sprinters who have been trained, who have been taught to walk and run, who are big and strong. No, first that newborn child has got to be nourished. It's got to be strengthened so it can grow, so the muscles can get thicker, so they can stand on those legs. Then they have to be taught how to walk. They have to be taken by the arms. And you've all done that if you have little children. Then they have to be taught how to run. And then they have to be taught how to run better and to run more efficiently. And then God will place them on the starting block to run the race. Paul didn't start out in prison, but he learned. He learned how to be content while sitting in prison with nothing. To write words like he wrote in the book of Philippians. You read Philippians and you think of the situation that the book was written in. The whole book is a rhapsody of joy, of celebration of the glory and greatness of God and his resurrection and what's coming. And Paul doesn't care about his situation because what he has can never change. Our great challenge as believers is learning to trust God's school, God's specific, perfectly planned program for our discipleship and learning. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Even the tiny events of your life, even the small things, the irritating things, that's what we often struggle to trust in. This is where our faith often runs aground on the jagged rocks of life. And yes, even the strongest Calvinists who believe with every fiber of their Bible-loving souls that God is absolutely sovereign down to the smallest movements of atoms in faraway galaxies. Even we often throw our arms up in despair and grumble and complain against God. And we think that all is lost and that God has forgotten us. There was a Reformed pastor, I heard him tell this story, and he was a conference speaker. And this guy was as Reformed as they come. The sovereignty of God was a doctrine he championed and preached on and encouraged people with constantly. But this guy was also bivocational, and he owned a small electronics company on the side. And due to some shifts in the markets and some mistakes that he had made, his business started to take a serious nosedive. He was losing tens of thousands of dollars every day because of these things. And he was doing everything that he could to try to work the situation and to try to rescue it and to do the right thing, but everything was collapsing. And one evening while sitting at dinner, his wife looked over at the table and looked over the table at him, and she could tell his mind was 1,000 miles away. And he's sitting there crunching numbers, and he's rubbing what little hair he had left off of his head, just thinking and worrying. And this guy said his wife finally looked across the table and asked him, "Honey, when did you become an Arminian?" Now, there are a few questions that would be more difficult for a preacher of the sovereignty of God to hear than that one. I mean, that's taking the gloves off a little there. She continued, "You speak all the time about the sovereignty of God and the goodness of his plan. And I've heard you say it yourself in the darkest moments. His fatherly love for his children, his foreordination of all that comes to pass. Well, do you really believe that or not?" And he said, "Yes, I do. But honey, everything is falling apart." And she said, answered, "Honey, nothing is ever falling apart. Your own preaching and teaching of Scripture taught me that. Nothing is falling apart. God is building. It just looks like it's falling apart to you and me." When I was at the lowest point in my life, of my 41 years so far, my wife called me out on the same thing. Depressed, angry, frustrated, feeling totally alone, trapped, misunderstood, I was told to sit down on the couch, and these words were read to me from Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. "He does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." And I was asked, "Why have you stopped hoping in God's mercy?" And I don't remember how I answered that question. I probably said something like, "Because I'm a loser and I'm no good and I probably shouldn't be a pastor anyway." She was right. Paul the Apostle learned contentment. You know when you learn contentment? When those things happen. He learned it by passing through seasons of great blessing and joy, as well as the dark night of the soul. Because God's personalized sanctification plan for you is absolutely perfect for you. And I want to warn you, in case you haven't figured this out yet, you won't always get what you want in life. But I assure you, you will always get what you need. God's job is not to answer all of our requests and give us everything we want when we want it. He gives you exactly what you need to grow in Christ and to learn contentment in him. That's his great lesson for us. Paul saw incredible things happen. I mean, this guy saw amazing things. He saw many, many people converted, the building of new churches. This guy had people healed by touching a handkerchief that he had touched. This guy was caught up to the third heaven, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, and he saw things that are not even lawful to talk about. But he also was betrayed, and he was stabbed in the back, and he was hurt by many people, and he had to deal with false teachers, and he had to deal with nasty church people that challenged his authority and were very ugly towards him. Remember this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He calls the guy out by name. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his deeds." Now, I'm sure that Paul's interactions with this guy, Alexander, were anything but pleasant. Paul learned from it. He learned from it. Paul also talked about dealing with people who rejected the faith. He had taught people. He thought they were converted. He thought they understood the gospel. And then they suffered shipwreck. He says in 1 Timothy 1:20, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." How hard must that have been? People, he thought they understood the gospel. He thought they understood the truth, and they didn't. They started blaspheming, and they had to be thrown out of the church. That's what delivered to Satan means. Thrown out of the bosom of the fellowship. Let them be delivered to the world, that they may learn not to do that any longer. Another very hard experience for the Apostle Paul. And that, too, was planned by God. Just like his encounter with Alexander the coppersmith. In the very last letter that Paul wrote, in the New Testament, there is 2 Timothy. One of the last things that he said in that letter, towards the end of the chapter, 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." How hard must that have been? All of his friends, his fellow workers, other believers, they all ditched him. When I stood up to defend the gospel, they all disappeared. He says, "May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Wouldn't you like to know a little more about what that is talking about? And so facing wicked, nasty people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, facing lions, facing riots, persecutions, etc., in addition to the miracles and the conversions and the radical testimonies of lives transformed, liberated, and brought into ministry service. Paul saw very real, very painful trials and very marvelous things as well. But they were experiences in which God's great commission, that not only was that being accomplished in the world, but Paul as a Christian and as a child of God being taken by the arms and led along the way, being taught how to walk, taught how to be content. Whether you're talking to Alexander the coppersmith or you're talking to the former homosexual who wants to go into ministry, either one, contentment in him. And as we seek to be faithful to the Lord and to fulfill the Great Commission in this world, let us remember that while we're doing this, God has his own project that he will accomplish in each of us. And that project is as certain as our salvation. Remember the passage I just read in the response to our confession of sin, Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." One of the ways we're conformed to the image of Christ is through suffering. It's sad, but that's just the way it is. God will make us more like Jesus by bringing us through times of great loss and hardship, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, the happiness and the sadness. All of it is God taking us by the arms and teaching us to walk. And he is gentle and kind in the way that he does it. And it is always for our good and for his glory. And that ought to be enough to sustain us. That ought to always be enough to sustain us. Look back at your Bible at Philippians 2:14-15. I want to read this in context. And talk about verse 15 here. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now look at that first phrase of verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless. He wants us not to complain, don't argue, don't grumble against the will of God, in order that you would be blameless and harmless. Not grumbling and not arguing against God's providence and plan in your life has as its great purpose that we would be blameless and that we would be innocent. That's really what that second term means there. That we would be pure and unmixed, harmless. Now, why would doing everything in life and handling all of life's scenarios without complaining and without grumbling, why would that be such a powerful witness to the crooked and perverse generation in which we live? And brethren, listen. Because malcontent, complaining, fussing, fighting, arguing, and blaspheming God and his plan and his ways in this world is the hallmark of unbelief. The world of unbelief complains all the time. All of the political stuff about inequality is preying upon people complaining, not being content with what they have, envy. And we who truly know Christ have in him the one great love for which our hearts were designed. The very thing the world doesn't have. The very thing the non-believer doesn't have. Communion with God is the purpose for which we exist. The purpose for which man was created. To glorify God and to enjoy him. To enjoy God. And because our one great joy in our lives is incapable of changing, the contentment available to us in him never changes either. There is within God an infinite ocean of love and joy, and all of it comes to the heart of the redeemed sinner through Jesus Christ, our hope. But how easily does the temporary, the worrisome, the painful, the embarrassing, the broken turn our eyes away from his glorious majesty? How easily we're distracted from that. But if we do all things without grumbling and complaining, the crooked and perverse generation around us will see that shining light because it will make no sense to them. How can these people have joy when there's so much that's wrong with the world and so much wrong in their lives? How quickly our simple minds compartmentalize God into one of the many pieces of our lives instead of seeing him as the foundation upon which all else is built. We have to learn, not only learn contentment, but learn to see God in everything. In the very same way we learn contentment, we have to learn to see God in everything. We have to learn the meaning of grace. So many people begin their Christian lives thinking they saved themselves by their free will, only to be taken by the arms and taught, "No, my child, it was me who saved you. You love me because I first loved you." We start out thinking that God is sovereign over the big events of our lives, only to be taken by the arms and taught, "No, I'm behind everything. I never leave you or forsake you. Nothing is random." Many pastors begin their lives in ministry thinking that they're really important players in God's kingdom, only to be taken by the arms of God and led along and taught, no, my kingdom would be just fine if you died today. Through life, we decrease and God increases. And I really think it'll only be when we open our eyes in heaven and we finally see God that we'll realize just how much it was Him all along. As we learn these great lessons in the school of Christ as His disciples, we also learn to live and to do all things without complaining, without arguing, without disputing with God. And in the eyes of the world, that's powerful stuff. The message of Jesus Christ and His cross is adorned by lives that are changed by it. Genuine contentment can't be faked either. It's only the real thing that works. And because all men are created in the image of God and all men know the piercing sorrow of perpetual discontentment, they know real happiness and real contentment when they see it. And that's how the light shines into the world. Now look at the second half of verse 15 there. That you may become blameless and harmless, this part. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. People who are content and who persevere the storms and the hardships of life with their eyes continually fixed upon the celestial city off in the distance, the crooked and perverse generation in which they live will be baffled by it. And most importantly, God is glorified by that. When we go through the fiery furnace, that we don't lose our faith. We don't lose our contentment. We don't lose our sense of permanent joy. We misrepresent and blaspheme God when we complain and bellyache about life. We indicate and display our mistrust of Him in the world when we do that. Notice the marvelous indicative at the end of verse 15. I want to hammer this point home to you. See the very last phrase of verse 15? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you remember what Jesus taught about this? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the verse right before that, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Every Christian in this room, I know, myself included, is convicted right now by the phrase, do all things without complaining and disputing. I complained and disputed about a lot of things this past week. Seriously, who are we kidding? Are there people that actually do that? That do all things without complaining and without disputing? No, not perfectly. But we learn to do it better and better. It's not the perfection of our life, it's the direction. We're moving more and more towards the light. And there is a sense in which every Christian is, to some degree at least, content in Christ. But notice what Jesus taught about true Christians, about those who have those marvelous beatitudes. Matthew 5:13-16 comes right after the beatitudes, those characteristics of blessedness that Jesus pronounced blessed. Listen to just a few of these. And I want you to picture what this must have been like for the hearers. Here you have the incarnation of the Son of God, the fulfillment of the covenants and promises of what the prophet said. Here you have God incarnate with a multitude of people before Him. And He opens His mouth for the first time after He comes out of the wilderness in Matthew 4 and was tempted by the devil and withstands all those temptations. And He has emerged victorious over them all. Now He's going to teach the people. He's going to open His mouth and speak. And the very first thing He says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit? Yeah. What does that mean? Blessed are those who look at themselves and know, I have nothing. Spiritually, I am bankrupt. Jesus said, that's the person I came for. These self-assured folks who think they have it all together, who think they're obedient and think they're righteous, I'm not here for them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who look at themselves and they claw their face and they pound their chest and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, every day. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, is the second thing. I mean, is that what you would expect God to say to a multitude of people? Blessed are the poor in spirit, people who know they're spiritually bankrupt, and blessed are those who mourn, who look at the world and cry, who look at their own hearts and cry, who weep, who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because we don't have any. For they shall be filled. The imputed righteousness of Christ will cover us. But the person who's self-assured and thinks he has righteousness, he's not going to hunger and thirst for righteousness because he thinks he already has it. So who are the blessed ones? Who are the light of the world? Who is the salt of the world? The poor, the mourning, those who are hungry for righteousness because they know they don't have any. Jesus came for the broken, for those who are spiritually bankrupt. These people who have recognized their spiritual poverty, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger for righteousness, these and these only are what Jesus described as blessed. That's an interesting word. That's an interesting Greek word, makarioi. The blessed ones, the happy ones. Who's happy? The spiritually poor. Who's happy? Those who mourn. Those who look at themselves and they just look down at the ground and think, how could God ever have anything to do with me? How could he get anywhere near someone like me? If you're a Christian, the Bible never commands you. You better be light. You better be salt. It is a triumphant indicative. If you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. It's not an imperative. It's not become light or become salt. It's you are this. If God's effectual work of grace has taken place in your life and you've been convicted of your sin and drawn to Christ, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. And brothers and sisters, as we grow in our walks with Christ, as we study God's word and learn God's word and learn the doctrines of Scripture, as we receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives, as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we love one another and do life together, as we weep together, rejoice together, pray for one another, our light will shine brighter in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Our salt will be saltier. Paul wrote these wonderful words in the book of Romans. Just listen to this. Describing every true Christian, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also account yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Why does the Word of God command all Christians, account this to be true of yourself, that you're dead to sin? Why are we commanded to do that? Because it's already true. Account yourselves to be the light of the world. That's what you already are. You just want the light to shine brighter. You just want your salt to be saltier. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are content in Christ. It just needs to come out more and more as we grow. Look at verse 16 there in your Bible. And let's read the whole passage in context. Verse 14, 15, and focusing on verse 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, what does holding fast the word of life mean? It means holding to the special revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by way of application, it also includes holding fast to everything that God has revealed to his church in all ages in the pages of Holy Scripture. The word of life, when he says holding fast the word of life, that can't be general revelation, because that revelation is entirely unable to impart life. And so the word of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the doctrines of the word of God. We have to hold fast to those things. In the name of doing that, I want to exhort you and encourage you to try something, to do something, if you don't do it already. Please come to church on Sunday nights when we have worship. Please come here. Please do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. The writer to the Hebrews said that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Don't do that, he says. You mean those early churches, even that early on, would do that? Yes, they did. I would encourage you, read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that entire chapter, and notice what the underlying assumption is throughout the entire chapter. Listen to what some of these verses say in 1 Corinthians 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, what would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Now, wouldn't it sound a little odd to you if in response to the rhetorical question raised by Paul, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Wouldn't it be strange to you if the hand said in response to that, I didn't even know we had a foot? The foot never comes to church. The assumption is that the parts of the body are there, that they know about each other, that they're connected to one another. And when the parts are absent, the body suffers. And so many local churches are slightly blind because they're missing an eye. They're slightly deaf because they're missing an ear. They're slightly limping because they're missing a foot. They're missing an eye, one ear, one foot, one hand. Members of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, this local church, we are the body of Christ in this local church. And while every local church will always, thanks be to God, have its head, the Lord Jesus, how can we let his body have a limp? Or have an eye out? Or an ear out? Or a hand lost? You know, when I was in high school, I badly broke my left thumb. Just crushed it. I had that surgery on it, physical therapy and everything else. I had to get dressed without my left thumb. I dare you to try it sometime. It's almost impossible. And I always wore button-down shirts, and I finally got to where I could do it fairly efficiently. But the first few times I did that, I almost cried. It's really amazing how much you need that. We all need each other in this local church. Every local church needs every part in that local church. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together for corporate worship, we deprive one another of our gifts and our talents. And remember what Dr. Sproul said, we're empowered now by the Spirit. Everyone has those gifts for ministry in the local church. In God's sovereign providence, each member of a local church is put there by Christ to be a part of that local body, which needs all of its parts, all of its body parts. And let this verse echo in your hearts, 1 Corinthians 12:21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, what does this have to do with Philippians 2:16? This. We can't hold fast the word of life if we don't come together to open the word of life and to be taught together out of the word of life and to discuss and encourage one another out of the word of life. And notice how serious this is for Paul in the final phrase of verse 16. You see the end of verse 16 in Philippians 2? He says, hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And that's why I began the sermon by saying this is a message only for Christians. If we don't hold fast the word of life, if we don't hold fast to the gospel of Christ, of a free justification by faith alone, to the imputed satisfaction and righteousness of Christ to our account apart from works, none of what I just said matters. None of the promises of God are for us if we don't hold fast to that word of life. And Paul says here that holding fast to the true gospel is essential. And that if they don't hold fast, then his labor has been in vain. What's he saying? He's saying, you're all going to hell. That's what he's saying to the Philippian church. If you don't hold fast to what I taught you, you guys are lost. Everything I did here, all my labor was for nothing. Remember what he told the Galatian churches? In Galatians chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Have you suffered so many things in vain? These are people that have been persecuted for their faith. And Paul's saying, if you add one little work to justification, then it's all for nothing. Because you've denied the gospel. You no longer have the gospel. And so we have to hold fast the word of life together as a body of believers together. And so, brethren, in order that we might do all things without complaining, and without arguing, in order that we would be blameless and be pure children of God without fault in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Let us diligently study the word of life that we are to hold fast to together as much as possible in order that we, like Paul, would learn contentment. God takes us by the arms and teaches us in his school when we go before his word and apply our minds to its study and to its intake. Remember the marvelous statements of fact which are true of all Christians. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That is an accomplished fact. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And if you're a Christian, the old man in you was crucified. And now you need to learn to be content with God's perfect will for your life. It is meticulously planned into every minute detail of your life, exactly perfectly for you. And we're not going to learn to trust him unless we study his word more together and learn more of his character together. The more we delight ourselves in these truths and delight ourselves in our communion with God, the more we will know the treasure of true contentment and be able to live under our afflictions with an eye to glory. There is much, much more that could be said about contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, one of the best books I've ever read. Thomas Watson's The Art of Divine Contentment, another jewel of a book. We do what is in our power no matter what happens in life. I want to encourage you, always remember that. Contentment doesn't mean you just become passive and just let go and let God and see what happens. You be diligent. You do your duty. You have due diligence. You study that Bible. You memorize it. You work hard to understand it. But that which is outside of our control is left in the hands of God, and we trust ourselves to his sovereign purpose for us, always. And we learn more and more not to complain and not to argue with him. This is not stoicism either. This is not just the idea of keeping a stiff upper lip. It is actually having a divine tranquility from God, from on high, even when God's providence brings us real hardship and real pain. And this, like the newborn baby and walking, must be learned. That baby laying there in bed at my house is not going to be walking anytime soon, I assure you of that. That baby doesn't even realize that those arms that it keeps scratching itself with even belong to it, to her. God's got to first strengthen us and nourish us. And then he's got to pick us up and stand us on our feet and let us fall a few times. And then God takes us by the arms and teaches us how to walk. And whether we walk on flowery beds of ease or through the furnace of affliction, he never leaves us or forsakes us. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Even if grumbling and complaining are your specific besetting sins, God still will never leave you or forsake you. He'll still take you by the arms and teach you how to walk. And if God grants us long lives, I think that we will learn to see more and more just how much it was him all along who was carrying us. Even when we thought he let go and let us walk on our own, we weren't. Jesus said these stirring words. I'll say, read these in closing in John 15:5. And I would encourage you to ask yourself how much you really believe this is true. Jesus said to his disciples and to all of us, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." In theory, we all affirm that. In practice, we often don't live as if that's true. But when we arrive in the presence of Christ, I think that we will see at last just how true that really was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our discontentment, for our complaining, our grumbling. Even as you have showered blessing upon blessing into our lives, we still find things to complain about. We can be very stiff-necked and unteachable, but Lord, we do pray that through the power of your Spirit working through the text of your holy word, that we can learn to practice these things better than we do. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. The old man has been crucified. And Lord, help us realize that more and more as we struggle with sin, as we study the word of God together, as we partake of the means of grace. Make us more and more like Christ. And help us as a body to edify one another, to minister with our spirit-given and spirit-empowered gifts to one another, that we might build each other up to go on to do greater and greater things for your namesake and for your glory. We humbly ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next hymn is number 480. Number 480.